That was excellent singing, by the way. I expected today to be a day where everyone's tired. You get some early days of spring and a nice warm weather and everybody gets out and is out doing their yard work and they're not used to doing all that work all day long. And normally everybody comes in dragging, but that was excellent singing and a great time of worship together. So we're going to be in John 9 and we're coming back to the story of the situation where Christ heals the blind man, as he sticks mud on his eyes and then has him go wash and he comes back seeing. And as I was thinking about this and was studying through this week, there was an old Hallmark film that we had watched as a family some time ago that came to my mind, and I kind of took the title out of that. There's an old Hallmark film called What the Deaf Man Heard. How many of you have ever seen that? What the Deaf Man Heard. Only a few of you have seen that. It actually was a film that was done the script was scripted from G.D. Greenough's novel, What the Deaf Mute Heard. It's just a fun film, and I'll give you a little bit of the synopsis of it, and you'll see why I tie it in here. In this film, there's a little 10-year-old boy named Sammy. And Sammy and his mother are leaving town from where they are living, and they're moving down to Barrington, Georgia. And so they're taking the bus, and they get on the bus, and Sammy's mom says, "Sammy, I don't want you to talk to anybody. Don't talk to anybody." So he says, "Okay." And he just sits there. Well, they stop at a bus stop area, and through a course of events, the mother gets separated from Sam, and he never sees her again. And he ends up going all the way down to Barrington, Georgia by himself. He gets to the bus station, and the bus station attendant says, you know, tries to start talking to this little boy. You know, "Where did you come from? Who's your parents? Where are your parents?" Well, he had been instructed, "Don't talk," and so he wouldn't say a word. And so the bus station attendant just assumes, he concludes, well, this kid must be deaf and he must be mute. He can't speak. And so they say, well, we just can't leave him here at the bus station. So somebody gave him a room there in kind of the back, one of the back places, and he ends up staying there and grows up at this bus station back in the back room there and ends up working and becomes just a regular man. But he never talked. He kind of just decided, well, this has played out well. I'll just keep not talking. And everyone thought that this man, who's now an adult, was both deaf and mute. And so people would confide in him. They would talk to him thinking, he can't hear what I'm saying. He won't tell anybody anyways. And so they would just come and pour their hearts out to this guy, Sammy, as he'd be doing work. And they would do stuff in front of him that was criminal acts. They would steal from the church and do different stuff. And they're thinking, what can he do? He can't tell anybody. And so they thought, you know, they were fine. Till one day he caught wind of and heard about a scheme that was going to hurt some people that he loved. And he decided, I can't keep silent any longer. And so he comes out and says what's going on. And everyone, the entire town, is shocked that this guy, Sammy, can speak and he can hear. And all they're all thinking, what did we tell him? What does he know? What is he going to say? Well, I thought about that with this blind man that we're coming back to in John chapter 9. We come to this situation where there's this man, and the Bible says there in John 9 verse 1 that he was born blind. He was blind from birth. So all he's ever known was that, and we find out later that he was a beggar, which is a common thing that a lot of blind people in that day, because they couldn't do normal jobs, they would oftentimes become beggars. And here we find him there by the temple. It was a common place also, because there people would be much more benevolent and giving, and it was a good place if you're going to try to make a living off being a beggar. And so we find he's been there for years. He's an adult now. In fact, his parents say he's of age. You can ask him, we find later in the text here. He's an adult, he's been doing this for a long time. And I want you to think about what kind of things he might have seen through his blind eyes. What kind of things might he have heard as the religious leaders are there in the temple and they're teaching and they're talking and the Pharisees are walking by and they're in conversation and he's just become a normal staple of the temple area. He's just kind of like one of the pillars. He's kind of a stone over there and they don't even think about this blind man anymore, and so they might hold conversations in his midst not even thinking about this blind man. He's heard the different conversations, all the different things as they go in and out and people coming by and the reactions to the religious place of worship. And can you imagine what he saw then through his blind eyes? And then one day a man called Jesus comes along, and instead of just walking by and ignoring him as if he's not even there, he stops and he talks to the man. And he then spits in the ground and he makes clay of the spit and the dirt and he rubs it on the guy's eyes and says, "Now go wash in the pool of Siloam." Now the pool of Siloam from the temple is not right next to each other. You go down to the southern part, southeast of the city of Jerusalem, to the area there, and he would have been blind at that time still. So he's having to make his way from the temple area down to the pool of Siloam. This would have taken him some time. He goes down and he washes in the pool of Siloam, and he comes out and he can see perfectly. And I'm talking 20/20 vision. This guy can see perfectly. And he, I'm sure, as he stumbled all the way through his life trying to get through places, now he can see every step, every place, and he runs back to tell everyone. But he can't find Jesus. They ask him, "Where is this man?" He says, "I don't know." Jesus didn't stick around. He's not there anymore. And why did Jesus send him away when he could have just healed him? Why is he not there when he comes back? Why does he not want to be there to do more with them? And I asked myself that question as I studied through this passage. And I think it's because we're going to see that the Lord was going to allow him to be put in a position where he was going to see a progression of faith. He was going to have him see some things and have some communication, some dialogue with Pharisees, with friends, with neighbors, with his parents, and come to the place where he starts to piece it all together, and then Jesus is going to come find him. In fact, we're going to see this progression in his life of faith as he's going to be drawn to faith. Listen to the discussions. Listen to what he says there. He calls him in verse 11. He says, "A man called Jesus." He doesn't know who he is. He just says, "There's a man called Jesus." Later, as he continues to process and his progression goes on, we see in verse 17, he says, "He is a prophet." Now that's even higher. Now he's giving him a place of prominence, someone whose God's hand is upon. Then later in verse 33, we find that he says, "He is of God." This guy has definitely the hand of God upon him. God has sent this man. And finally, we find in verse 38 that he worships, bows down and worships and believes on Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah. There's a progression that he is going through because Jesus wants to take people through a progression of faith. A progression of maybe even to the point where you did not know God, did not know Christ, but bringing to the place of knowing Christ, trusting on Christ, and then continuing in that progression in your life. And he wants you to continue that progression and putting you in circumstances, putting you in situations, so you grow in your faith to get you to where he's wanting to bring you to. And so sometimes the situations in our life are for that purpose. And that idea of faith, that idea of believe, is the theme of the Bible. That is what God has been working on us, his creation, mankind, since the beginning of mankind. You think about it. In Genesis chapter 2, he made Adam and Eve, we read, and he puts them in a garden. And he says, "You can have anything you want. You can do anything you want to do. You can take care of all the animals, all the plants, everything. It's yours. Enjoy it. Except for one thing. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the day you eat thereof, you will surely die." They're put right there at that moment through the test of, will you believe God's words? Will you believe what he says? Or will you trust your flesh? Will you trust your own natural desires? Or will you believe God who knows all, sees all, created all? We find just a chapter later, it didn't take very long, so that old slithering serpent, Satan himself, comes along and deceives them, and they trust him over God, and they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and instantly the dying process began. And because of that, Romans 5:12 says, "Sin has entered and has passed upon all men." We're all sinners, and we're in that dying process. Later on, we find that same process brought to Abram, where God calls Abram out and his people, and he says in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Abram, will you trust me? Will you leave the land of your fathers? Will you leave all that you've known? Will you come down to Canaan? Will you serve me and me only? If you do, I will bless you. And here's the promises. Now here's the thing. Abram didn't even see all of them in his lifetime. He didn't see how all families of the earth were going to be blessed in his lifetime. He didn't see the birth of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, through whom all families of the earth can be blessed. But by faith, he accepted it. And it was a process where God was bringing them through. The same way with his people. Trust me. Here is the commandments I want you to have. Now serve me. Have me be your only God. Do not serve after other gods. And many times, they have been driven from their land, and sadly, many of them, Romans 11, 20, were broken off from God and from that blessing, that tree of promises, because of unbelief. We see this pattern, this struggle, this process, this progression of faith, of believing all throughout the Bible. And that is indeed the message that John is trying to portray in the Gospel of John. In fact, that is a key word. We find the word believe, or a derivative of it, believe, believing, 94 times in John's gospel. Believe. We find it John chapter 1 and verse 12, or we see it actually in verse 7, that all men through him might believe. John 1, 12, but as many as received him, them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 3, we know, is a famous passage, verses 14 to 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All throughout the Gospel of John, and we come to even our key verse in John 20, 31, but these are written, speaking of the miracles, the miracle here of this healing of the blind man. These are written, why? That ye might what? Believe. That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So that's a process that God is working each one of us through. Not always easy. In fact, we're going to look at that tonight. We've been going through the fruits of the Spirit slowly through on our Sunday evenings. We'll look at the fruit of faith tonight. But it's a process that God is working through. We're going to see him working it through here with this blind man. And I want us to see then, as this blind man now speaks, as he now comes out, I want to see what the blind man saw. What did he come to? And what was he getting through? We're going to see that this week and next. We're going to go through this progression of faith. And we're going to see a spiritual comparison of faith and unbelief this morning. There are three main characters we're going to kind of see take place in this dialogue. We're going to see the Pharisees, we're going to see the blind man's parents, and we're going to see the blind man himself. So let's take a look at that together this morning. Let's have a word of prayer, and we're just going to work our way through this together. Father, we do thank you that you are a patient God, and you're leading us through this pattern, this progression of faith. To trust you more. It's not always easy. It sometimes costs us from an earthly perspective to stand up for you. But God, I pray that you would help us as we look at this passage and see this process, that we would trust you more. That we would walk out of here, this place, and say, I want to stand with Christ. I want to trust you. So Father, would you speak in this place? Would you work in our hearts and work in our midst? It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's start with, first of all, the Pharisees. And I want you to see the Pharisees' conflict. We come to verse 13 now, and the blind man has been healed, and he's come back around his neighbors, his friends, these people. And it says in verse 13, they brought him to the Pharisees, to the Pharisees, him that aforetime was blind. So they bring this blind man to the Pharisees. Now, why are they doing that? Why are they bringing him to the Pharisees to be questioned? Well, that's simple. This was an amazing act that had been done. A man who they had known all their life, who was blind, had always been blind, and now he's healed. Somebody's got to give an answer for that. You see, the Pharisees were considered the custodians of the faith. If you had a question, a theological question, you go ask the Pharisees. You have an economic question, you ask the Pharisees. You have a biblical question, whatever it is. You have a legal problem, you ask the Pharisees. These were the guys who were the authority. And so they bring it to the authority. And by the way, before we get all over them and the Pharisees for questioning what just happened here, that is right for them to do. To ask the question, what's going on? Is this of God? We should ask that question at times. We shouldn't just turn on the television and watch some televangelist healing service and say, wow, isn't that great? No, we should ask the question, is this truly of God? Is this right? Is this following biblical patterns? Does this line up with Scripture? You know, you think about, there are a lot of false teachers. There's a lot of perpetrators of fraud. In addition, dark powers can accomplish the phenomenal. Think about when Moses came to Pharaoh's court, and Pharaoh's own magicians could duplicate a lot of the same wonders that Moses was doing to a certain level, to a certain degree. And so we ought to ask the question, is this of God? Is this right? I've done some extensive study on this over years of studying, questioning, looking at different healing and these revival services and different things. There was a large, well-known revival crusade that took place down in Pensacola when I was going through college. It was known as the Brownsville Revival. You may have heard of that revival. It's known as Brownsville because the part of Pensacola that it was in was Brownsville. It was Brownsville Assembly of God. And I started to study out this revival, this Assembly of God, and their movement, and how they disregarded and misused Scripture because, in their idea, experience overrided Scripture. It overrided truth. And because experience was number one, and it was anything but a revival in that community. I was there. I watched it. I witnessed it. In fact, that was the worst area, worst part of Pensacola as far as crime and debauchery. And there was more sinful, lewd, and immoral clubs in Brownsville than anywhere else. In fact, during this time, Escambia County, which is the county that it was in, the Escambia County Sheriff's records recorded that during this Brownsville revival that was going on, crime did not go down. It actually increased in this area of Brownsville during this revival. And so all of the things that they had going on, it was crazy. I would watch it. They had holy barking, holy howling. You could come and be smitten by the Holy Spirit and start barking like a dog. They had holy laughter. You could start laughing and uncontrollably. Holy shaking. These people would be stuck with the shaking and would not stop. Let me ask you, does that look like that is something that Jesus would do or would line up with Scripture? That is in decency and in order and is increasing, improving what the well-being of man to bring someone to faith? No. So we must ask the questions at times. Go back. Does this line up with 1 Corinthians 12? Does this go back? Does this line up with the New Testament teaching and what it should take place and look like in the New Testament church? So don't look at this group or these Pharisees and look down at them because they're asking the question why or who is doing this. That's right. But notice here, I want you to see, first of all, there becomes a debate. We see then in verse 14, they're going to look at this and they're going to say, well, what happened? And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. That's a key. This is the Sabbath day. Here it is again. Jesus has done a great work. He has healed somebody, but he did it on the Sabbath. Seven times he heals people in the Gospels on the Sabbath day. He does these great works. And then they ask the question, they ask in verse 15, and again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. So here the debate begins. They ask him how he sees. He tells them what happens. And they listen to this and they hear that it's on the Sabbath. And immediately they draw their conclusion. The verdict is this man is not of God. That's what it says there. Therefore, says in the Pharisees, verse 16, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. So they say, well, let's look at it. Let's evaluate. Does this line up? But what do they check it against? Here's the key. Do they check it against scriptural truth or do they check it against religious tradition? Tradition. You see, during this time, the scribes had drawn up a list of 39 main works. They called them the fathers. So they called this list of 39. It was the fathers. And these 39 works were the main laws, these main rules, and that if you did these things, if you broke any of these 39 things, you were in danger of needing to be stoned and put to death or of great penance. Something had to be done. Underneath of these fathers, these 39 lists, they developed a long list of subsections of all these other rules that each one tied to that they called descendants. Now, one of these fathers was remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's the biblical command. But what they had looked at and they scrubbed it against was the list of the descendants, that all the ramifications that the rabbis and the scribes and Pharisees had made out for what does remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy look like. And they had come up with all kinds. There is pages and pages and pages in rabbinical literature of here is what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath day. For instance, they determined that a Sabbath day's journey was 2,000 cubits. You couldn't travel on the Sabbath any further than 2,000 cubits. In fact, even today when you go to Israel, you can see there are going out of town, out of every city, there are poles out 2,000 cubits, and it's measured out, and at that there is a place to mark that is a Sabbath day's journey. But what they would do is they'd come up with a way to get around it. The rabbis had said, well, if you wanted to travel more than that on the Sabbath day, you had to go out the day before, and if you put out food at that pole at 2,000 cubits, you put out enough food for two meals, then that technically would be a home. That would be your house. And so you could go to your house, you could stop there, and then you could go the next 2,000 cubits. So it's just a matter of legalism. All this ritualism is. It wasn't following a strict code of trying to do what was right. Or they had another one. If a man extinguished a lamp, they had these little oil lamps. If you decided, hey, I don't want to burn all my oil all night long, I want to put this thing out. If you extinguished the lamp, that was work. And you couldn't do that. Even today is the same thing over in Israel. In a lot of Jerusalem or Jewish homes, they have their lights, their electrical systems on timers. So on the Sabbath day, it'll automatically click off, turn on, turn off at certain times automatically because they can't hit the light switches. That's work. We were just over there in Israel, and they still, in every hotel, I've told you this before, have Sabbath elevators, Shabbat elevators, where you can go in, and you don't have to push any button because that would be work. And the doors will open and close and it stops on every floor and opens for a certain amount of time so you could walk out and walk back in whatever you had to do without ever having to push a button. You could travel between the levels without ever having to push a button because that would be work. So they had all kinds of rules. They had another one, which we're going to see here, that Jesus, in their opinion, breaks. You could not heal anyone or do any medicinal work on the Sabbath day. Now, here's what's interesting about their law. They determined if someone was really bad hurt, you could help them and sustain them to the same level that they're at. So, for instance, if they had, you know, broken a leg, well, you could stop the bleeding so they don't sit there and keep bleeding, but you couldn't make it any better. You could only sustain it. You couldn't, you know, wrap it up and actually try to, you know, prop it and make it better. They had to wait till the next day because you couldn't do any healing on the Sabbath day, only sustainment of life. And, you know, what a tough balance that would be. How do you determine, am I making this person better or only just holding it steady? You know, am I helping them? Well, I might be breaking the Sabbath. They had all these religious things that were such a problem for them with the Sabbath day. In fact, I read one story. There's a in history back in 167 BC. There was these Jews that were in Israel that were forced to stop sacrifices by Antiochus's army. They couldn't do any more sacrifice, and so a group of Jews revolted, and they fled down to the Judean wilderness, and they were hiding in caves. Well, it became known where they were at, and so Antiochus and his army and the soldiers came down and said, "You have to surrender." And they said, "We will not surrender. We're not going to surrender to you." And he said, "All right, then we're going to fight you." And they said, "Well, we can't fight you. It's the Sabbath day." And so they stayed in their caves, and because they would not guard their cave entrances nor fight, 1,000 men, women, and children were murdered on that day or killed on that day because they would not fight. That's the level to which they held this Sabbath idea. And so Jesus comes along and he heals a man the Sabbath, and he breaks three other Sabbath rules here. One, he spat in the ground and made mud. According to the Sabbath rules, that was against the rules. You could spit on a rock on the Sabbath day, that was okay. But you could not spit on the dirt because that would make mud and that was work and you couldn't do that. So he had broken that one. Secondly, it was forbidden to heal on the Sabbath day, and he did that. And the third thing he did is he used spit. In that biblical time, they thought spittle was a medicinal ointment. It was like a salve. And so you couldn't use spit on the Sabbath day for any type of healing at all. And so Jesus broke three of their Sabbath rules. Now remember, Jesus already said in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. He says, listen, you guys have lost the perspective. God established the Sabbath day for you, for a day of rest to reflect on God, not so that it became a burden to you. So Jesus comes in and they check it against their tradition. They check it against the religious system, not against biblical truth. Now, you got to keep that in mind. When we check things, we check out for truth, are we checking it against a solid standard, the Word of God, and not just a code or religious system's dogma? Because man can make mistakes, but God does not. His word is right. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. It is God's word which is our standard. But the debate comes in here because they check it against their religious system, and by that they instantly say, nope, he broke the Sabbath day. This can't be of God. But notice then, that's the debate. We come to a division. The division in verse 16. It says, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. But others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. So some of the Pharisees say, this guy can't be of God because he broke our rules. Well, we've determined the Sabbath, but some of them say, well, wait a minute. You know, this doesn't make sense because something great was done here. So the first group has their logical conclusion, their syllogism, that all people from God keep the Sabbath. Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath, so he must not be of God. But the next group comes along and says, wait a minute, there is a verifiable miracle that has been done here. If Jesus is a sinner, then how was this done? And praise God that some people were willing to look past church tradition and search out the truth of God. And they're just stuck on that tradition. Warren Wiersbe put it well when he said this, the Pharisees were cautious men who would consider themselves conservatives when in reality they were preservatives. A true conservative bases his beliefs on the Word of God and takes the good from the past and the present. A preservative simply embalms the past and preserves it without recognizing the past is not equal with Scripture or truth. So as we as a church, as the church of God moves forward, we have to ask ourselves, are we simply standing by what we believe because it is tradition? Well, we've always done that. or we've never done it that way before. Praise God, it might be a new way to do something. I remember we were putting together a VBS, Vacation Bible School, and I was then in Pensacola at a church I was at. And my brother and my sister-in-law were putting together the program. They wrote this program, and one of the things they were doing was a baseball theme, and they wanted to have different snacks. You know, they wanted to have popcorn and hot dogs and everything on different nights. And someone spoke up in one of the meetings, "We've only ever done cookies and juice at VBS. It won't work." And the pastor spoke up and he said, "Praise God, we're going to try something new. We're going to have hot dogs at our VBS." The person that was wanting to do the same thing, that's a preservative. It's not wrong to try new stuff. There are people that say because we use projection systems that something's wrong. Well, you know why they didn't use projection systems in Jesus' day? They didn't have it. You know why a lot of the revivals of the past, they didn't have that kind of stuff, or they didn't a lot of times even have sound systems, they didn't use that? Not because it was biblically wrong, but because it wasn't available. And so as our society and methods to reach out and evangelize and to do things change, we check it not against tradition, because we don't want to be preservatives, but we check it against the Word of God, which is our standard, because we want to be conservatives. We want to follow God's standard, follow His law. And if He says, reach out to the lost, go and tell every creature, then hey, if we can use the internet to do that, if we can, as we're working on right now, trying to get out live streaming, to live stream our services right out to the world, let's do it, praise God. Let's take the message of the gospel to every creature and let's use modern tools to be able to do it. So we have this battle taking place and this division amongst them. Here it's going on here. And there's a division issue here, tradition or truth. And here's the thing, when a religious system pushes you towards tradition over the truth of the Word of God, it is time to get out of that religious system. The Word of God is the standard, first and foremost. So we see the debate, we see the division, but notice thirdly, there is the declaration in verse 17. Then they ask the blind man in verse 17. They said to the blind man again, "What sayest thou of him? That he hath opened thine eyes." Now this is amazing that they would even ask this guy. For the Pharisees to even care what a blind man, blind beggar says is phenomenal. But it's because it's division. And so here it seems as if those who are wanting to know the truth are asking him the question. And he says to them, he is a prophet. He puts himself on the side of the group of the Pharisees that say this man is from God. And he says he is a prophet. That's a profound title. Albeit it's not enough, but he's coming along in his faith process here. You see, though a prophet was highly esteemed as a man of God, the prophets of old were seen as people that God poured himself in and did great things through. In addition, Moses prophesied that the Messiah would be known as a prophet. Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee," speaking of the Messiah. And so I believe this man is coming along in this process. And as he hears this debate, this division amongst even the Pharisees, the religious leaders, he's starting to process and think through, is this right? Who is this guy, Jesus? Am I following just tradition, or is this following truly God? And so we see, first of all, the Pharisees' conflict here. But notice then it's brought into the parents' situation and the parents' concern. But the Jews then, verse 18, who did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that received his sight. Now here's the dialogue is going to shift to the parents and what John now calls a group called the Jews. Now that's interesting because beforehand he called them the Pharisees. But that term, the Jews, John uses as a key as for unbelieving, hostile groups of Pharisees. Those who aren't believers, he now calls them the Jews. He does it all the way through the book. And so John used that to characterize unbelief. Whenever you see in John's gospel the word Jews, it represents the hostility against Jesus. It seems clear that the division was intense now because John is going to identify that it was the Pharisees in verse 16, but now he calls them the Jews because they're against Christ. But notice, as they pull in the parents, there is a pressure of persecution. They call in the parents, and I want you to keep in mind the stigma that these parents have been dealing with their entire life. Remember back in verse 2, the disciples asked, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That was a common thinking of the day. If a person was born blind, if a person had a malady or a problem, a physical problem, it was because of sin. And it was a stigma that has been hung upon these parents all their life since they had this child, that maybe your son was born blind because you guys are sinners. And they have battled with that stigma his entire life. They've probably confessed everything they know to confess. They have probably tried to do everything to try to remove this stigma from their lives, and now it's brought back, and they're put front and center with this situation. Now keep that in your perspective, in your mind, as we think about the dialogue between them and the Pharisees. And so they're asked two questions now. Is this your son who you say was born blind? And then secondly, how does he now see? Two basic questions. Is this your son? How is he now seeing? The pressure is on. Now you can imagine they don't ask it that nicely. It wasn't as kind as I just said those two questions. I'm sure it was with a great air of piousness and a disdain towards them. You had better answer the way we want you to answer. Is this your son who was born blind? And how does he now see? I imagine it was more of that. You better line up with us. Don't you dare go against our position. So they affirm, probably reluctantly, and they say, the parents answered in verse 20 and said, we know that this is our son and that, that he was born blind. They affirm it. Yeah, this is our son. He's born blind, almost acknowledging once again that they are no good, filthy sinners. Yeah, he's blind. It's our fault. Okay, put it back on our shoulders again. Great, thanks. Here we are. Thanks for that, Pharisees. And how sad they feel rejected and cast off because of religious expectations. Rather than feeling that God wants, through Jesus, to make them, as Ephesians 1 says, accepted in the beloved. He wants them to feel loved and accepted. That is what God's desire is. As a church, that ought to be our desire. That when people come, they feel accepted and loved. And I, at least from my perspective, I think our church does well with that. I want to encourage you and thank you and praise you for that. But that ought to be continually our desire. Not that we would say, oh, you don't match up with our expectations. Oh, you don't have your hair cut the right way. And oh, you don't have this done and all this. Again, conservatives or preservatives, tradition or truth. Let's be welcoming. Let's be receiving. So they answer the question, yeah, he's our son. But then as far as the indicting question, how does he now see, they pass. They don't answer it. There's the pass of fear, the pass of phobia. They turn it back on their son rather than staying it for truth, and they say, we don't know how or by who he was healed. Let me say, that's a lie. That's a lie. They know how their son was healed. Think about it. Even the neighbors all were there. Their son runs. Who's he going to tell? He's going to tell his parents. He's going to tell everybody. This is what happened. You think that all the neighbors know and all these other people, all the friends know, and the son has not told his parents? They know what happened. They're doing it because of fear. In fact, it even tells us that. It says there in verse 22, these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. Because, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. They pass and push it on their son simply out of fear because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. That word there, put out of the synagogue, is one word in the Greek. It's aposynagogos, and it means to be unsynagogued. Now, what does that mean? What is that? Obviously, we don't maybe understand that in the same way today. But if they claimed Jesus was Messiah, they would be unsynagogued. That may sound like no big deal, but the synagogue was the place where they met together for fellowship and everything else. If you got unsynagogued in this society then, that means socially you were cut off from the life of Israel. You had no social relations at all. Economically, you couldn't buy. You were totally cut off. You were in a bad shape. And religiously, you had no rights at all. It was a big deal to be unsynagogued, to be aposynagogos. That was huge. The Jewish Talmud, which is over 6,200 pages of rabbinic teaching on different things and rules and regulations of Jewish law, has three kinds of excommunication that they define here for this aposynagogos, this unsynagoguing. The first one was the lightest. It dealt with a 7 to 30 day cutting off. That if you did something that was, you know, moderately bad, that they didn't like and you weren't willing to repent on it, you would be cut off from the synagogue, from the Jewish people, for 7 to 30 days. This initial first cutting off was known as nesifa. But then after 30 days, if you still wouldn't repent, or if it was an even bigger punishment, bigger sin, they would cut you off for 30 or more days. It would be a longer 30 to 60 day period. This second cutting off was known as nidui, and you would be cut off for a longer period. But the third time, if you were cut off, if you still wouldn't repent, after 30 to 60 days go by, you've been cut off from the people, cut off from the synagogue, and you still wouldn't repent, you would be excommunicated indefinitely, permanently cut off. That was a huge deal. In fact, it was pronounced upon you with curses. When you died, there would be no funeral. You'd just be placed in the ground, and that was it. You were considered as dead, cut off from the people. You did not have social life anymore. You did not have rights to come and worship with anybody anymore. You would be looked down upon by everyone. This was huge. And so when they're saying, if they claim Jesus Christ did this healing of their son, they're afraid of being unsynagogued. They're afraid of this. They're afraid of all that has gone on, and they have already felt the sting of disdainment and the social stigma all their life, and they don't want to go the entire way. So they pass because of fear. So these parents crumble under the pressure, and they pass it off, and they say, well, he is of age. Ask him. You know, it's sadly true today that we have hundreds and thousands of people also who profess to be Christians, disciples of Jesus Christ. But when the time comes, they ought to take their stand for him because of fear or because of what it might cost, they pass. Am I right? Is there a lot of people that we see today that instead of taking their stand for Christ because it might cost them something, they pass? Yes, we do. We have a lot of that taking place. If they had but stood up with their noble son and said, this is our son, you know, we've tried all kinds of medicinal measures, we've tried to do things to heal him, everything in our power, but nothing happened. But thankfully, there's a man called Jesus who came along and he touched his eyes and he healed him, and now he sees. They might have led people to Christ, but out of fear, they cowered. They missed the opportunity because of fear of man. It would cost them too much. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Isaiah 51, verses 12 to 13, Isaiah says this, this is actually God speaking, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man, and of a son of a man which shall be made as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy maker that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? He says, listen, why are you so afraid of man that's going to die, he's going to be put in the grass, instead of not trusting the God who is the creator of all things? The fear of man. And so we see there the parents' concern. We've seen the Pharisees' conflict. Who is this guy? The parents aren't willing to answer, and they pass. But then we see lastly, and we'll move quickly here, the blind man's confidence. And we'll see in verse 24 that there is a compelling. They bring back in the blind man to ask him some more questions. And it says, they again called the man that was born blind and said unto him, "Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner." Now, it's not even really a question. It's more so a statement. Line up with us. Give God the praise and line up with us. Now, what a contradiction. What an oxymoron. Because they're asking him to give God the praise and reject the Son of God. And they say that phrase, "give God the praise," it's actually a technical term. It's kind of like what we might see in our society and judicial system, that you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Or when we swear on the Bible. In fact, we find it in the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 19. When Joshua comes before Achan, after Achan had stolen from taken things out of Jericho and had taken the accursed things, and finally Joshua comes before him because God has revealed it's Achan, and Joshua says to him, he says, "Give God the glory and make confession to him." It's the same thing there. Tell the truth. But here they're saying, tell the truth, line up with us. We know that this man is not of God. And the emphasis is on the word, the emphatic word there is "we." Give God the glory. We know this man is not a sinner. This man is a sinner. Line up with us. And so they're not interested in truth. They're in the category of "our minds made up, don't trifle me with facts." What a sad place to be in. But then notice his confession in verse 25 and 33. I really like this guy because he wasn't going to be bullied and talked out of what he knew was true. And so notice his response in verse 25. He answered and said, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. But one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, but now I see." He says, listen, you're not going to bully me. You're not going to force me into your little box of conformity, of preservatism and traditionalism. I may not know everything about Jesus Christ. I may not know about this guy or how he did it. But one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. Man, what a great lesson for us of how to be a witness. You don't have to know everything out there about God or know everything about Jesus Christ or know this Bible frontwards and backwards, be to quote all of Psalms. But you can say, one thing I know, as John Newton says in his song, "I once was blind, but now I see. I was lost, condemned to hell, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for me, and I trusted him, and I'm forgiven." I don't know everything about it. I'm trying to grow in sanctification. I'm trying to grow and know more. But I can tell you this much. I can lead you back to the same living water that I drank from. Let me take you to the well. Let me tell you what I did. What a great example for what a testimony, what a witness is. And the Jews, when he says this, don't expect this. For some guy to contradict and go against them, these Pharisees, I mean, they're put back on their heels. Wait a minute. What do you mean you're not going to line up with us? And so they ask him the same question they'd asked him earlier in verse 16. Well, tell us again, what happened to you? And he says, "I've already told you, and you would not hear. What do you want me to tell you again? Are you going to be his disciples?" This guy, I like this guy. He's sharp. "You're not going to push me around. I'm seeing through you guys, Pharisees. I've sat there at the temple day after day, and I have seen your piousness. I've seen it's fake, and I'm going to stand for truth." So he turns it right back on them again and puts them back on the ropes. So what do? Well, they get verbally abusive. Verse 28, "Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple." They get angry. The word "revile" there means to rail or to heap abuse upon, reproach. But again, this man doesn't back down. He responds. Remember, they had their own logical conclusion earlier, you know, that this man broke the Sabbath. This man can't be of God. You know, well, he has his own syllogism, his own logical conclusion. He says, the marvelous work has been done. I can see. It's an undeniable fact. He said, I'm not going to deny that. He won't take that away from me. I was born blind. I've never seen. Now I see. Also, he says, we know that God doesn't hear sinners and he only hears people of God. Now, he's right there. Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He says, listen, I can now see, and God only hears those who are in obedience to him and in line with his word. So, therefore, his conclusion, this man must be of God. That's what he says. And so he comes to his own conclusion. He says in verse 33, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. This man's of God. He's right. He's looked at the evidence, but notice then the consequence for his confession. Verse 34, they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. And that word there, cast out, is the idea of the physical casting out. He has now been put out of their midst. Most likely he was unsynagogued, put out from them. It cost him something. They weren't going to listen to the truth. They weren't going to hear that. Just like when Stephen was preaching in Acts chapter 7, and he's preaching, and they got so furious because they could not respond. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 7 that they plugged their ears. They plugged up their ears and they started yelling because they did not want to hear the truth. And they came and rushed upon Stephen and they took him out of the city and stoned him to death. They are not willing to hear truth. The same thing takes place here. They don't want to hear truth. And so they rail on him and they cast him out. It cost this man something to stand up for Christ, to stand up for truth. It cost him being excommunicated from society. So as we look at this progression of faith, and God is calling us to stand with him. He is calling us to believe and to stand by faith. We need to recognize it's going to cost us something. Are you willing to take a stand for truth? Are you willing to surrender all to Christ? To, as Jesus said in Matthew 9, 29, to forsake houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for his name's sake. Are you willing to stand for the truth of Jesus Christ no matter what it may cost? Will you believe? One of the most gifted speakers in church history was John Chrysostom. The name comes from a Greek word meaning golden-tongued. And John was sent from Antioch to what then was Constantinople when he preached fearlessly at the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire. But because of his denunciation of their ways and a lot of the things, and he preached boldly the truth of Christ, finally he was arranged to be exiled by the Empress Eudoxia. When he was told of his fate that he was going to be executed, or exiled, he said this, what can I fear? Will it be death? But you know that Christ is my life, and that I shall gain by death. Will it be exile? But the earth and all its fullness is the Lord's. Will it be loss of wealth? But we brought nothing into the world and can carry nothing out. Thus all the terrors of the world are contemptible in my eyes, and I smile at all its good things. Poverty I do not fear. Riches I do not sigh for. Death I do not shrink from. Man, what a great statement. He says, what should I fear? If I die, that's glory. That's what Paul said in Philippians 1:21. If I am excommunicated and put out, all the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I can't get away from him. If they take away my wealth, I brought nothing to this world and can carry nothing out, as Job said. And so I think the passage here is bringing us to the point saying, will you believe no matter what the cost? Will you stand with Christ no matter what the cost is? Will you believe? Are you walking by faith, being willing to trust God and stand up for him no matter what the cost? Truth does not inspire trepidation. Genuine truth inspires tenacity and boldness. When we recognize who God is and who we're standing with, There is a boldness there. Will you believe? Father, I thank you for our time together this morning. As we looked at this dialogue, this communication between this blind man and the parents and the Pharisees. And Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts this morning, that we would boldly take a stand with you. If there's any here that maybe don't know you as their personal Savior, have never said, I want to trust Jesus Christ. I want to come to Him and stand with Him. I want to see. I don't want to be blind. I don't want to be spiritually blind any longer. I want to see the truth and have my sins forgiven. May today be the day that they see what the blind man saw. May they come to Christ. May we as a church, Father, have a greater boldness, recognizing, yes, it may cost us to stand with you, but what do we have to fear? That you are the God of all that. We praise you for that, Lord. You're the giver of life. You're the giver of all possessions. You're the one who owns all the earth. There's nothing that can be taken from us that you're not the supplier of. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us to stand up for you. We'd go out to our communities, to go out to our neighbors, to out to the places where we work, and that we would boldly stand with you. So, Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We're just going to have a brief